Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting at verse 12 tonight, is where we find ourselves, where Solomon records this: I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the direction to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. In The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, the author of that novel, Douglas Adams, writes about a supercomputer that he names Deep Thought. And Deep Thought, this powerful supercomputer greater than anything mankind had ever built, was tasked with determining the answers to life, the universe, and in short, everything. So Deep Thought started. Sometimes it takes a computer a long time to check and double-check all of its computations, and in this case, it took 7.5 million years. At the end, it eventually spit out a simple, unambiguous answer to the meaning of life and the universe and everything. It said on its card, the meaning of life is 42. 42, someone yelled at the computer, is that all you got to show for 7.5 million years of work? And Deep Thought answered, I checked it out very thoroughly, and that quite definitely is the answer. I think the problem, to be quite honest with you humans, is that you've never actually known what the question is. That may be true for me and you. Solomon in this book is trying to get the right answer, but in order to get that right answer, you have to ask the right question. I heard about that IBM executive that, because of one of his key decisions, lost the company $10 million. So that next Monday, he came into his boss's office with an offer of resignation all printed out and put it on his boss's desk. The boss said, I want you to take this, throw this in the nearest trash can, get out of my office and back to your own office and get back to work. What in the world are you thinking? Are you kidding? We just invested $10 million in your education. So we need to have the right questions before we give the right answers. And here Solomon is involved in a quest. He's involved in a search for life's ultimate answers. Solomon was a seeker, as we saw last time. He was on a personal search for wisdom and knowledge. He says here in verse 13, I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, all that is done under heaven. This preacher king, as we saw last time, was asking life's ultimate questions. He wanted to know the meaning of life. We remember so profoundly in 1 Kings 3, God granted him this incredible request that he could ask anything of God, and God would do it for him. And what you would probably ask for, certainly what I would ask for in that moment, I'm pretty sure if I know anything about my heart, is not wisdom. I'd ask for a lot of other things on my long, long list before I ask for wisdom. But because he did not ask for money, because he did not ask for fame, he instead asked for wisdom. And God said in 1 Kings 3:12, Behold, I will give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none will be like you who has ever been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. Now that did not mean that this quest for wisdom that Solomon was going to be involved in was going to be quick and instant and easy. He still had to apply his heart, as he says here, to seek out the answers, and Solomon did. He devoted his life to learning. That search was sincere. So when he says he applied his heart, he means the pursuit of knowledge came from the very core of his being. This preacher king focused his mind and disciplined his heart to know the truth. His quest was also comprehensive. The words here in the text, to seek and to search, both indicate the seriousness of Solomon's efforts. His quest was as extensive as it was intensive. He wanted to investigate every area of human experience and endeavor. He says here, I investigated all that is done under heaven in verse 13. Certainly that is a commendable quest. Rather than seeking after pleasure or looking for popularity or finding significance in personal accomplishments, the preacher first used wisdom to find and to seek out the meaning for life. Sometimes people dismiss the quest for meaning. I was watching online a debate among one of the great Christian apologists with an atheist, and in the middle of that debate, the atheist during his turn said, "You keep speaking about the meaning of life." He said, "There is no meaning of life. And the sooner we get rid of that concept, the sooner we can get on with living." I don't know if that makes you sleep better at night to think, if I just get rid of this whole concept of a meaning of life, you know, my life would be much better. I can get on with living. What are you living for if it's not meaning? Sounds crazy to me, but Solomon was investigating all those kind of questions, seeking such wisdom as a worthy pursuit as far as it goes, because all truth is God's truth, wherever it may be found. If we learn anything that is true to this world as it really is, then that truth ultimately does come from Almighty God. Even false religions contain kernels of truth, some ideas that are true. Even people who don't know God nevertheless have some practical wisdom for daily life by God's common grace. Even books in the religion and self-help section of the Barnes & Noble give people some kind of knowledge that they seek, some kind of help from time to time. The question just is, how far will that take you? How much true wisdom will that offer? Well, Solomon in his quest for wisdom and his search for life's answers actually comes to a very dark place. He comes to a black hole. The reality is the preacher came up completely empty. Rather than adding up to 42, the preacher found the meaning of life was nothing at all. So in verses 13 through 15, he describes the unhappiness, the emptiness, the futility of his own efforts to understand the universe. This was the end of his first quest. I have to admit the mood of these verses, as we saw last time, is echoed here again. It's unmistakably gloomy. Koheleth says in verse 13, "It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." Sooner or later, most people end up feeling the same way. Many things make us feel this way, gloomy, unhappy. The bad relationships that our parents have, the unkind comments that people make about us, things we don't have but wish we had, the recognition we think that we deserve but never get. Even the everyday, ordinary frustrations of life can eventually pile up and consume us. And all those kind of circumstances can make us feel very unhappy. But Ecclesiastes is actually saying something even more depressing. His word for unhappiness is the Hebrew word ra, is far more negative. Properly speaking, it refers to something which is intrinsically bad or evil. Thus, it describes a moral category rather than just your fleeting feelings. It's not just an emotional state. The problem is not just simply that life makes us unhappy, but that it's evil itself. It's not just an unfortunate business, but he calls it a bad business. And obviously, we know this from the very first book of the Bible, ever since the sin of our first parents, work and life has been a very bad experience. Leonard Woolf certainly found that, the British publisher and political theorist who helped begin the Bloomsbury Group at the beginning of the last century, also the husband of Virginia Woolf. He had this to say about his great life and work. He said, "I see clearly now that I have achieved practically nothing. The world today and the history of the human anthill during the last 5 to 7 years would be exactly the same as if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on world-class committees and writing books in memoranda. I have therefore to make a rather inglorious confession that I must have in a long life ground through between 150,000 and 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work." Well, I don't know if you've said that to your boss lately, but he was basically saying, all of my career, all my achievements, everything this world applauds me for is meaningless. He was an author of more than 30 books on literature, politics, and economics, yet at the end of it all, it seemed useless and worthless to him, a complete waste of time. As we think about what we do from 8 to 5 every week, our hard work, whether it's at home or at school or on the job or even in the ministry, it's tempting to feel the same way. Life is truly, Solomon says, a bad business. The more that we feel that way, the more that we read back in Genesis again and look at what God predicted about Adam's work. Hey, it's not going to be blessed. It's going to be full of thorns. In short, it's going to come up worthless. It's going to be cursed. Well, the longer Solomon looked for answers, the harder he tried to understand life, the more burdened he became. Sometimes the more we try to know, actually the more frustrated we get with life and all of its unanswerable questions. Francis Schaeffer, the great apologist of the later half of the 20th century, once wrote, "All men have a deep longing for significance, a longing for meaning. No man, regardless of his theoretical system, is content to look at himself as a finally meaningless machine, which can and will be discarded totally and lost forever. Even people who deny God's existence search for the meaning of their own existence." In our day, the famous astrophysicist Stephen Hawking was grasping at this truth when he said, "We are just an advanced breed of monkeys on a minor planet on a very average star. But we can understand the universe, and that is profound." Well, at least we can try to understand the universe. Yet the very business of that quest, Solomon says, ultimately leads to unhappiness. It also leads to emptiness, as the preacher also discovered. After going everywhere throughout the world to make a thorough investigation of everything that people are up to, everything they accomplish, he came to this conclusion in verse 14, "I've seen everything that's done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and striving after wind." Once again, like we saw last week, the preacher's using one of his favorite phrases here. He says he's looking everywhere under the sun. In other words, he's seeing what people do from an earthly perspective, from a human way of thinking. Life under that sun is a striving after wind, he says. That word behold makes the statement quite emphatic. Whether we are chasing it or manipulating it or striving after it, there really is nothing we can do to catch the wind. The phrase we would use today is like trying to herd cats. Well, if you think herding cats is difficult, try managing and catching the wind. So it is with life and all of our human efforts to try to understand it. In one of Solomon's many famous proverbs, we hear wisdom say in Proverbs 8, "Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." But here he's speaking from the other side of the coin. In Ecclesiastes, that very search for wisdom seems meaningless. From what the preacher's seen, based purely on his personal experience, without the benefit of divine revelation, figuring out the meaning of life is as unattainable as striving after the wind. Many good minds have reached the exact same conclusion. Before he died, the modernist poet Ezra Pound said, "All my life I believed I knew something. But then one strange day came when I realized I knew nothing. Yes, I knew absolutely nothing, and so words became void of meaning." Or in our day, the infamous atheist and evolutionist Richard Dawkins has concluded that human existence is neither good nor evil, neither kind nor cruel, but simply callous, indifferent to all suffering, lacking all purpose. Put that on your graduation card you send to this year's seniors. The preacher concludes his own empty, unhappy quest for the meaning of life with a proverb here in verse 15. "What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted." Some things in life are just crooked. Not in the sense that they involve criminal or immoral activity, that's not what Solomon is suggesting, but in the sense that they're messed up, they are so bent out of shape, they resist all of our efforts to straighten them out again. There are many things in life that we wish we could fix but can't, any more than we can fix a crumpled bumper on our car. We suffer arguments at home, conflicts in the church, wrongs done in the workplace, mistakes made by the government, our own moral failings, financial problems, physical disabilities. You could just go on and on with that list. There's always something in life we wish we could put back into shape. We wish we could bend it the other way. Yet the preacher has learned that what is crooked cannot be made straight. By the way, especially as we'll see later in chapter 7 of this great book, especially if it turns out to be something that God wants to leave crooked. You can check that out in chapter 7, verse 13. Some of our circumstances can't be corrected, no matter how hard we try. We can't bend them in a different direction. All of our human knowledge, all of our might, all of our power, all of our money, all of our education, humans still fail. Disease still happens. War still continues. Tragedy is on the evening news every night. Suffering still multiplies. Nor are we able to make any sense of it. He says in the second half of this proverb, that it doesn't add up, which is the point of this second line. What is lacking cannot be counted. We don't even know what we're missing out on or what is missing from life beyond measure. Simply put, it does not compute. So taking both parts of the proverb together, life is what it is. There's nothing we can do to fix it. There are so many things that we are powerless to change. People we can't manage, problems we can't solve, longings we cannot satisfy. To put it another way, life is like an account that refuses to balance. We try to make it add up. We try to make it work. Deep down, yet, we know that we are fudging the figures. And so it was for the preacher. His quest failed. His search became void. Human wisdom could not give him the answer to the meaning of life. In verses 16 through 18, he redoubles his effort. This is the original Hollywood sequel here in verses 16 through 18. He's like, well, I failed that time, but let me just restart the engine. Let me try it again and see if it works out better this time. Verse 16, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were in Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. By the way, this was no idle boast, but a statement of biblical fact. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. He had taken the quest as far as he could, which made him the ultimate test case. So if Solomon was unable to figure out the meaning of life, then under the sun, that is from a human perspective, no one can. But Solomon had not yet considered the claims of morality, so his search was not yet complete. He tries in this sequel to learn not only everything he could about life, like someone who attends the best universities, reads all the latest books, claiming to reveal the mysteries of human existence, but he had not yet fully investigated the difference between right and wrong, or tried to find meaning and purpose in life by being a better person. So he says in verse 17, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. At first, the preacher's been seeking and searching for wisdom, but now he takes a more comparative approach, contrasting wisdom with folly. When he says madness and folly, he's not talking about insanity here. He's not talking about mental illness, but rather immorality. In other words, Koheleth was using madness and folly the way they are usually used in the Old Testament to refer to the mad foolishness of living in direct rebellion and disobedience against God. Solomon was not trying to see if losing his right mind would help him understand the meaning of life. Rather, he was trying to understand the difference between right and wrong. Many people take the same approach today, even if they're not sure that God fits in at any point in their lives, whether there is a God at all. They still believe that there is a difference between right and wrong. There is basic morality. They still want to lead a good moral life, they say. And the preacher who wrote Ecclesiastes wanted to be a good person too. So he sought to understand both wisdom and folly. When we consider the life of Solomon, it's hard not to think he studied folly just a little bit too well. He had tried what David had taught him. He had tried what his mother had taught him. He sought to see whether that could make him happy. And then he said, you know what? Why not try the other side of the coin? Why not go into out-and-out rebellion against God, which the Old Testament referred to as madness? Part of the backstory to Ecclesiastes, obviously, is 1 Kings 11, where Solomon fell tragically into foolish sin. He married many wives, had many concubines, and worshipped all of their idols. And in the process, the man who knew so much wisdom learn more about folly than anyone ever should. What was the result of this sequel? Did knowing the difference now by experience between the life and the path after God and life in outright rebellion against God and those things that are morally corrupt help bring meaning and purpose in his life? Not at all. The claims of conventional morality failed to satisfy his soul. It was all a waste. So he says in verse 17, I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. Once again, the preacher quoted a proverb that summarized the conclusion of his quest. Human wisdom failed because it could not straighten things out or make life add up in verse 15. But knowing the difference between right and wrong failed for an additional reason in verse 18. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Rather than helping us understand life, more knowledge actually increases this type of despair. As H.C. Leopold put it, gaining wisdom leads a man to find out many disturbing things that may mitigate strongly against his peace of mind. Maybe that's because we learn so many things that we'd rather not know at all. Things about the frailty of other human beings, for example, or about how many deep problems that are unsolvable that really do exist in this world. Children often wish they knew more about some of the things their parents talk about. But eventually, at least from an adult perspective now, I would say, once we grow older and supposedly wiser, what do we wish? We wish that we could go back to the innocence of child's life. We didn't know so much about people. We were more trusting, more believing, and we really thought things were going to work out different. The same thing even happens in ministry. Knowing more about people's spiritual weakness and the problems of the church actually brings more sorrow, more despair and vexation. This is why people say that ignorance is bliss. The more we know about things, Solomon says, the more trouble it brings. But he does offer us a hopeful conclusion. He succeeded in making us feel even worse about life than we did before when we came in, so thank you, Solomon. And at first, his honesty seems refreshing, but the more we study the book, the more convinced we become that it's all meaningless. It's all a depressing sort. If all sounds hopeless, this means that actually the writer is achieving his exact aim. Remember, he's showing us the world from an earthly perspective, the best thinking that man can do apart from God. Solomon once said in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But what role did godly fear play here in Ecclesiastes? Preacher didn't pray. He didn't consult Scripture. Instead, he was off and running on his quest and search for knowledge without ever stopping once to consider the majesty of God. And if we take a secular perspective, trying to understand the world on our own terms rather than on God's terms, we will never escape Ecclesiastes 1. Study all the philosophy you want. Research all the religions of the world. Take all the personal improvement courses you can, and it will still end in frustration and vexation, despair and unhappiness. Human reason will only take us so far, which is why God tells us not to boast in our own wisdom, but only in knowledge of Him, Jeremiah 9 says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, Jeremiah said. In the New Testament, God goes even further. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Ecclesiastes is one of the sources that demonstrate God destroying the pretensions of human wisdom by showing how empty, remote, and full of despair all of our learning is apart from Him. But God does not leave us in that despair. At the end of all of our search, He comes to find us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, whom the Bible describes in 1 Corinthians 1 as the true wisdom of God. Jesus entered into all the vexation of life, all the despair of life in this fallen world, in order to show us the wise way to live. His way is the life of faith, in which we trust God to be true to His Word. His way is the life of hope, in which we look forward to what God has for us in the future. His way is the life of love, in which we find meaning in life by living for others rather than for ourselves. So if we follow Jesus and His wisdom, we will not keep trying to bend what is crooked back to our own purpose, but will humbly submit to the way God wants things to be, just like Jesus did when He, in submission, went to the cross and died for our sins. So if we follow His wisdom, life will add up. It will never add up to something as simple as 42, and it may not always seem to add up on this side of eternity. Therefore, we need to be content to leave the final calculations to God. Jesus will see to it that all of God's books balance in the end, including our own personal account, which He will reconcile by His own blood. Thus, our present vexation and despair will not last forever, including all the struggles we have to understand the meaning of life. Soon, all of our sorrows will be over, and to our everlasting joy, we will be with Jesus forever, and we will find in Him the answer to all of our questions. Speaking of questions, what questions have I left for you